Welcome to Wednesday Night Bible Study. And this week, we are going to cover the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is really the pivotal moment in history. And we started with Christ's ministry back in Luke 4, where he began in Galilee. And we've been tracing his footsteps all the way to Jerusalem. And he has been determined to face the full brunt of evil in Jerusalem. And that's what we're going to see this evening. Let's say a quick prayer and get right into the study and the understanding of what Christ's crucifixion means. Heavenly Father, we pause before our study, certainly a very weighty study that we have this evening, as we study the recorded words of Luke regarding the crucifixion of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you so much, Father, for your love and his love toward us. And we just pray that you'll open our hearts and open our minds to understand the depth and the richness of your love. We thank you, Father, and we ask your blessing now in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So we didn't quite finish Luke chapter 22 last time, and that's all context for what we're going to cover this evening. So we'll just finish off with Luke 22. But just before, again, I just want to remind you, we covered Genesis 3:15 last week as well. And I just want to repeat it again here, that this is really what this is all about. Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. And when God sentenced Satan, the serpent, he said in Genesis 3:15 that he will put enmity or hostility between the serpent and Eve, and between the serpent's seed, those that are infected by the devil's nature, and the woman's seed, which is Christ. And it shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there will be a fatal blow. This will be a fatal blow to the serpent, but not without consequence. There is going to be a blow to the body of Christ. But certainly this is how, or it is prophesied from Adam, that Christ would crush the serpent. So with that as context, let's get into it. And you know, from the beginning, Christ has been marching to Jerusalem for this crucifixion. And we'll see next week that he makes it very clear to his disciples that all of the prophets and all of the scriptures point to this moment. And so we pick up then in Luke 22, verse 47, where we left off last week. While he yet spoke, behold a multitude, and he that was called Judas. So there's this multitude, and with them, Judas, one of the 12. So Luke is like, wow, one of the 12 was with the seed of Satan. They went before them and drew near unto Jerusalem to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And so this is unbelievable. And Luke is making it very clear that this is the epitome of betrayal. But Matthew makes it clear to us that it doesn't end here. This hostility between the seed of Satan and Christ doesn't end with the crucifixion of Christ. Because with the crucifixion of Christ comes his resurrection, comes his ascent to heaven, and comes the Holy Spirit coming down to earth to establish the church, his body. And that enmity that we're going to read here that's against Christ, it's still there. The Satan is still at large. And that enmity is against Christ's body. And so Matthew tells us that not only will we have this betrayal of Judas and Christ, but many Christians, followers of Christ, will be offended. They're going to be shocked. They're going to panic. They didn't quite understand what they had signed up for when they said, I'm a Christian, when they were baptized in the watery grave and they came up and released the old man. They didn't fully understand what the expectation was. And so they're going to become offended in Christ. And as a result of that offense, they're going to betray one another. They're going to betray the body of Christ. And again, this is part of that bruising of the heel bruising of the body of Christ in the end time. They shall betray one another and even hate one another. That's what's coming. And so we need to be very, very careful and check ourselves and make sure that we are not hating the body of Christ. We are not developing attitudes that are seeping into us of hostility towards Christ's body, because we know where that comes from, and it's prophesied that this virus of hatred and hostility and enmity is going to overtake the church. Continuing in Luke 22, when they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? So they saw now, wow, the game's up, we're in trouble. Do we need to battle them, and do we need to defend you? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. He was probably trying to kill him, but the servant managed to shift himself in time and just lost an ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. When we look at the Greek, my preferred translation of this is in the King James, the old King James. This is the New King James. Actually, this is King James. I think the New King James says, permit even this. So that's better rendering or more faithful to the text, that Christ is saying, even allow this. All of this is necessary. And he touched his ear and healed him. So Christ did not have this enmity toward his enemies that his enemies had toward him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him. So he has a question for them. And that is, he says, be you come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. So Christ is saying, I wasn't hiding. I taught openly. Why didn't you come openly? But remember last week, they paid Judas to find an opportunity when he was away from the crowds, when they could take him. And so he was with them daily in the temple, and you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. And this is something that we as Christians need to understand, that the evil of Satan's empire is given its hour. And it's a necessary part of God's plan. Those who are filthy, let them be filthy still. Those who are immoral, let them be immoral still. Because Satan's empire needs to come to its climax, and those who choose to follow the devil need to be fully revealed, so that when they stand before Christ, they're without excuse. And this is a great opportunity for us to show the faithfulness that God was looking for in Adam way back in the Garden of Eden, when he put the two trees in front of him and said, choose. I'm going to bless you and bless you and bless you. Will you love me, or will you turn your back on me? And God has blessed us and blessed us and blessed us, and it's the same question. Will we return that love, even though, you know, we were sinners and we were enemies of Christ, and he loved us and showered blessings upon us? Will we voluntarily, spontaneously, and thoughtfully return that love, or will we turn our back on him? So this is the power of darkness, and this is how Christ crushes Satan's empire. Not with like force, not with like hostility, but with this great commitment and agape love, covenant love that he has for his bride Israel. And so it's because of this deep love that he has that he remains true and faithful, and allows all of this evil to come upon him without any retaliation. And so as Satan throws his worst, the best comes out of Christ. And we as Christians must follow suit. As Satan throws his worst, the best must come out of us. And this is how this series of beast empires, satanic empires, ultimately gets crushed. Not with like force, but rather with love. Then they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. So he didn't want to be too close, but he wanted to make sure he knew what was happening. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall, they were set down together. And then Peter sat down among them. So again, he wants to just make sure he's aware of what's happening. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him. So, you know, when you have that feeling like you look at somebody and you think, I know this person, I've seen them before, but you're not sure where you've seen them. And so you just kind of work your mind, work your brain. You're trying to figure out, where do I know this person from? And then it dawns on her. She earnestly looked upon him and she said, this man was also with him. And he denied, saying, woman, I know him not. What are you talking about? This is the worst kind of death that somebody can suffer. And Peter certainly doesn't want to suffer this type of death. He doesn't want to be associated with this perceived criminal. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you are also of them. You're part of this company. And Peter said, man, I am not. That's the second denial now, which is really a betrayal. And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. So they could tell by his accent, even while he's denying and saying, I don't know the man, he's speaking with an accent that tells them he's from Galilee. And Christ's ministry began in Galilee. And then there's this group of people, there's disciples that followed him all the way from Galilee, all the way through Samaria, all the way to Jerusalem. And so the fact that there's a Galilean in Jerusalem, he's saying, yep, for sure, you're with this company. So all the facts are speaking against Peter. And Peter said, man, I know not what you say. And immediately the cock crew. So this is exactly what Christ warned him, that before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And that is exactly what happened. He says, Peter says, man, I know not what you say. And immediately while he spoke, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. You can imagine how painful that would have been for Christ, that this is his close companion. This is somebody who said, I'll die for you. And Christ knew he's human and he cannot be trusted. Human beings cannot be trusted. Jeremiah says, cursed is the man that puts his trust in man. And God certainly understood the heart of man and the weakness, the cowardice of men. And immediately while he had spoke, the cock crew, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him. So that wasn't in his mind. He was just in survival mode. And then the way Christ looked at him, he then realized this is exactly what Christ said. Even while he was full of this bravado, Christ said to him, he remembered how he said unto him, before the cock crow, you will deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And I think this shows you that his heart really was with Christ. He really respected Christ. He loved Christ. He wanted to do his best for Christ. And this human weakness just overtook him. And these scriptures are here for a reason. These scriptures are here for a reason. I like to think of the scriptures as time-released capsules. That, you know, they don't matter until they matter. And there are many of us, we're human. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit, but we're human. And that's why Christ keeps telling us over and over and over again, watch and pray, watch and pray. Ask the Father for more of the Holy Spirit, because humanly, we're going to be just like Peter. And the same way Peter betrayed Christ is the same way many shall betray one another. So that's what's coming. That's our future. This is what's written. Christ knows the heart of human beings. And if we're not taking this calling seriously, we will be among the betrayers. If we are developing cowardice rather than courage, we will be among the betrayers. And so we're going to look at this and realize, wow, we cannot do this without the Holy Spirit. So now remember in Luke 13, Christ explained that the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and it waxed great, a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. So this is the mustard seed that, you know, he had 13 men, 12 disciples, and himself, 13, and not one of them could be relied upon. One was an outright devil, and the others were weak. even his strongest disciple with the most bravado betrayed him. Only he was left. And so the kingdom of God starts from this most smallest of beginnings, the mustard seed. And from here, it springs. And it's going to overtake the whole earth, in fact, the whole universe. And this is the mustard seed. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and struck him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face. So it's really funny. He's the one that actually sees, and they're the ones who are blind. But they're mocking him and striking him and blindfolding him and asked him, saying, "Prophesy. Who is it that struck you?" So he's a prophet. They're laughing now. So which one of us struck you? And many other things blasphemously spoke they against him. And you get the sense from Luke's professionalism here that they were too egregious to write down. So no point writing this down. He just wants us to know they were very blasphemous, the things that they were saying. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, "Are you the Christ? Tell us." So they wanted to know, like, just tell us now, are you the Messiah? And he said unto them, "If I tell you, you will not believe." So what's the point in telling you? You're not going to believe it. "And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go." So what's the point in talking to you? "However," and now he declares his victory, "hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Wow. He is really making it clear who he is. So there's no point in us talking. "However, I am moments away from sitting on the right hand of the power of the God of the universe." Then said they all, "Are you then the Son of God?" So they understood exactly what he was saying. "Are you saying then that you're the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "You say that I am." So he's not answering them. He's not giving them an answer. But you say that I am. You just said it. And they said, "What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." And you know, sometimes people are not sure if Jesus is God. And so here he tells them very plainly, they understood, he's saying he's the Son of God. And that in their eyes and ears was blasphemy. They didn't need to hear anything else. Now they have a legitimate charge against him. He is a blasphemer, calling himself the Son of God. "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Now, that's a big deal. Rome was a money-grabbing machine. The saying, all roads lead to Rome. As they conquered different empires and different lands, they put in the infrastructure so that the money could flow back to Rome, not realizing that they were actually putting in the infrastructure so that a citizen named Paul would be able to preach the gospel all over the Roman Empire. However, Rome was a money-making machine, and you did not mess with your taxes or your tribute. And so this is what they're trying to do now. They have him up for blasphemy, saying he's the Son of God. They want Rome now to do the crucifixion. They want Rome to destroy him, but they have to give a legitimate reason why. And so the legitimate reason is that he is forbidding people or interfering with people to pay their taxes, saying that he's a king. So this, like, they are really setting him up for the wrath of the Roman Empire. And it came to pass, they notice that they say here that he was perverting the nation. That's the same accusation that they said of Elijah. And it came to pass in 1 Kings 18 that when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, "Are you he that troubles the nation? Are you he that troubles Israel?" And so this is it. They're the ones who are the perverters of the nation, but they project their sin unto the prophets of God. And so don't be surprised if you as a Christian, or we as Christians, are going to be accused of perverting the nation. The very thing that they're guilty of is what they'll project onto us. And again, we see that Luke writes of this in Acts 17. And when they found them not, they drew Jason. They couldn't find the disciples. They drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down have come here also." So it is the same. It is the same problem that they're having with God's people. And just cause my scripture just lost me there. Here it comes. Okay, so you see the same accusation. So this is consistent. This is how the seed of Satan behaves. Don't be surprised if we are charged with the same accusation. Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said, "You just said it." So Christ is not saying what he's saying. He's just telling them what they're saying. And it's very important that he's not giving them any reason to crucify him, even though that's what they're going to do, because it's important that it is completely without justification. Then said Pilate unto the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault with this man." So he's like, I don't see a problem here. And they were the more fierce. So the more he said that he does not see a problem, that just really turned them upside down. So he says, you know, I just don't see a problem here. I find no fault with this man. Again, he's the lamb that is without blemish. He's being examined. The Passover lamb had to be examined and found without fault. Christ is being examined, and there's no fault. But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people." So there has to be this accusation. So they're going to accuse him of stirring up the people. And again, don't be surprised if we are accused of this. "Teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." So remember, his ministry began in Luke 4, and he's been steadily making his way to Jerusalem, teaching all the way along the way, and they're very cognizant of this. "The teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." And notice, again, he was focused on the covenant people. "When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction," so Herod was over Galilee, "he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time." So here what he's doing is Herod would have more familiarity with the Jewish customs. And so now he's going to send him to Herod to say, "What do you think? Give me your advice. Give me your counsel on this." "And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was really desiring to see him for a long time." And remember, we saw that back in Luke, I think it was around 13 or 14, when he had beheaded John the Baptist, but he wanted to see Jesus because he heard of the miracles, because he had heard many things of him, and he had hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. So he just wants to see a sign. Hey, I hear that you're doing miracles. Entertain me. Not really understanding the import of these miracles. "Then he questioned him with many words, but Christ answered him nothing." And again, this is very critical that Christ does not give them a leg to stand on. He doesn't give them any support for what they want to do. They have to do it out of the evil, out of their own heart. Christ is not giving them anything to hold on to. So he did not answer him anything. And also, he's not submitting to Herod. Herod is this great ruler. He's over this Herodian jurisdiction. And Christ is not submitting to him. He's not answering him. "And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him." They were really, really upset with Christ. So they didn't just accuse him. They vehemently accused him. They want this man out. And it's funny how this irrational nature can just overtake people. In fact, Pastor Murray gave a wonderful sermon on the past Sabbath about the irrational nature of Satan, and how that irrational nature, it's no wonder if his rulers and his seed are irrational, because they're infected by him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at nothing and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, so they were just making a fool of him, "Oh, you're a king," and then sent him again to Pilate. So, maybe this putting him in a robe is sending a message to Pilate: we don't take this guy seriously. He's a joker. And so he sends him back to Pilate. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And so that's another very important scripture. It's, there's this enmity between the seed of Satan and the seed of Eve. And there's so much enmity that even if the seed of Satan has enmity between each other, they'll join forces when it comes to Christ. And certainly we can look around our society, our world today, globally, and see that those who hate Christ join forces. And even though they hate each other, and eventually they'll destroy each other, they're happy to join forces because their hatred for Christ is much greater. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, the rulers and the people, said unto them, "You have brought this man unto him as one that perverts the people. And behold, I have examined him before you." So Pilate's looking for the facts. So he examined him. He sent him to Herod. Herod, you have more familiarity with what's going on in Galilee, and you're more familiar with the Jewish customs. Tell me what you think. Herod sends him back with a purple robe, basically saying, "This guy's a joke. Don't take him. There's nothing serious here." So Pilate's saying, "Look, I've examined him, and you say he's perverting the people, but I've examined him before you, and I find no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him." So, Pilate looked at him, he sent him to Herod, he looked at him again, there's no fault here. "I will therefore chastise him," because that's what I can do, "and then I'm going to release him. For of necessity," Luke writes parenthetically, "he must release one of them at the feast." So it's the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it seems like this was a custom that they would release a prisoner at this time. "And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas." So they didn't care. So Pilate's examined him, Herod examined him, but they did not care. There was no fault found in him, and these are pretty evil men, but the evil of these scribes and Pharisees is greater than the evil of these rulers. So he says, he wants to release him, but they cried out all at once, all together now, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder." So he was treasonous, and he was a murderer. That's why he was in prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, so Pilate really didn't see any issue with Jesus, spoke again to them. He's trying to say, "Come on, guys." But they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." So they just did not want him released at all. And again, this irrational nature, it just overtakes them. And he said unto them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no cause of death in him." So Pilate was quite willing to just scourge him and let him go. And he just couldn't understand this hatred. "I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. So they can't put him to death. Only Romans can do this. So they really need Pilate to do this. "And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed." And Pilate, so they finally got their way. "And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required." So they were just so frothing at the mouth and wild that in order to sort of ensure that he doesn't have a riot on his hands, he's like, "Okay, let's do this." and he released unto them him that for sedition and murder, this is amazing, they would rather a traitor and a murderer, this is why he was a definite criminal, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. So they were really, really sorry that it had come to this. They believed in him. They knew he was a true rabbi. They believed that he was a prophet of God. They even believed he was the Messiah. And now look what's happened. And so they bewailed and lamented him. Jesus was not focused on himself. He turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." He could see what was coming. And you know, sometimes people just cannot see what is coming. They see what's immediately in front of them, and that's it. They're blind to the future. But Christ could see the future. He understood the powers of darkness that he was up against, and he was determined to defeat these powers of darkness. But he understood there's a period of time between him crushing the head of the serpent and actually ushering in his kingdom. And so in that period of time, the serpent is going to be going wild. He is going to be unleashing his full force. And so he says to them, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. So this is quite a reversal. If somebody is barren, normally people would think that something is terribly wrong. Certainly when the nation or the people of Israel were established, and Rachel couldn't have children, and there was all this, you know, Sarah was barren. And so there's so much concern. Rebecca was barren. So much concern over the barren womb. Christ is saying the days are coming when the barren womb will be a blessing. It'll be an awful thing to have brought children into the world when the full brunt of evil is unleashed. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? So Christ is saying, I am the green tree. So I am without fault. There is no reason to destroy me. And people don't cut down green trees for firewood. But if they will cut down the green tree for firewood, how will they treat the dry tree that is actually ripe and appropriate for the fire? And so here we are. We are with fault. So if they treat somebody without any fault this way, how will Satan treat those of us who are actually with fault? And there were also two other criminals. So there were two other criminals with him, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. So right there at Calvary is where he was crucified. And the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So Christ was very careful not to answer their questions. He had to let this thing play out. He is not hostile toward them. In fact, he is there to save them. They don't know it yet, but they will. And he simply prays, forgive them. They have no idea. They're blinded by the devil. They have no idea what they're doing. And they parted his raiment, his clothing, and they cast lots. And in doing that, they fulfilled the prophecy that David wrote in Psalm 22. For dogs have surrounded me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Christ's crucifixion was prophesied from the foundation of the world. And here, David is prophesying of Christ's crucifixion. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. And so certainly Christ would have been scourged, and that flesh would have been torn, and he would have been, his bones would have been visible. Now here's the prophecy. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And that, and Luke writes in such a way that we know to go back. Certainly if they were familiar, and they would have been very familiar with the scriptures, they would have had them memorized, they would know to go back to Psalm 22. But be not you far from me, O Lord, my strength. Haste you to help me. Now, when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, after Christ, when he was martyred, he learned from Christ. He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep. He died. And so this really should inform us and how we should see those around us who are full of such hate and hostility, they are blinded by the devil. And so rather than return hate for hate, we need to realize that we wrestle not with flesh and blood. And when we see this hatred in human beings, we realize they are not the source of this hatred. It comes from the serpent. It comes from the devil. They can't help themselves. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself. If he be the Messiah, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If you be the King of the Jews, save yourself. Sounds very similar to what happened in Luke 4, when Satan was saying to him, If you be the Son of God, then do these things. And so they are informed, or they are animated, or inspired by the same devil. And he is really speaking through them. And remember, he withdrew himself until an opportune time. And so now he's back, and he's back with a vengeance. But not realizing that all of this, Christ is not surprised by this. Nor should we be surprised by what is coming in the future. Because Christ told his disciples, this is what's going to happen. And he tells us, this is what's going to happen. So here in Luke 18, remember he said to them, For the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the Gentiles. So he knew this, I'm going to be delivered unto the Gentiles. And I will be mocked and spitefully entreated and spit on. So Christ knew ahead of time, this is what I'm heading into. And he was resolute, he was determined to go through with this. And so while all of this was happening, he could remain silent, trusting God, because he knew ahead of time this is exactly how the hatred of Satan is going to manifest itself. And in Luke 9, he said to them, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes. Can you believe it? The religious rulers, the religious government of the day, Christ told his disciples, I have to be rejected by them because they are in collusion with the devil. They are part of the devil's empire. And so all of this has to play out. And then I must be slain and be raised again the third day. So Christ is just determined, and he's looking ahead, and he's teaching us what it means to be Christian, that we must follow him. And we must look ahead. Too many Christians are so caught up with this life, and this is not true Christianity. True Christianity is, you know, once we're baptized, we've given ourselves over to God to do his will. And we are focused on the resurrection. Our whole vision and determination is on the resurrection. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And one of the criminals which were hanged railed on him, saying, If you be the Christ, again the same language of Luke 4, and he's railing on him, almost in an accusatory way. If you be the Son, if you be the Christ, the Messiah, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, don't you fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation? And we indeed, so Luke just keeps writing over and over, he wants us not to miss this, that Jesus Christ is completely innocent. We have to get this. So now even these criminals are saying, or this criminal is saying it, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So he understood that Jesus Christ is indeed the King of Israel and the King of the world. And he believed in the kingdom of God. And so he turns to Jesus and he says, remember me. I believe you are definitely the Messiah. And when you come into your kingdom, please remember me. So, you know, he's been observing all of this and he just believed Christ. And verse 43, and Jesus said to him, truly I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And I think this is one of those scriptures that, you know, would fall into the category of most misunderstood scriptures. So many people believe that as soon as this thief, this criminal died on the cross, that boom, he went straight to heaven because of what Christ said here. But Christ didn't say, today you'll be with me in paradise. In fact, today Christ is going to die and he needs to be in the grave for 3 days and three nights before he's resurrected. So it would be impossible for this man to be with Christ today. And so what is he saying here? Well, we would need to understand the resurrections. That there's a resurrection when Christ returns, and then 1,000 years later, after the millennium, there's another resurrection. And so there's going to be 1,000 years of building, the human beings building this beautiful paradise on earth. And at the end of this 1,000 years of building paradise on earth, this thief will be resurrected. And so really what we should say, that comma that says, I say unto you, comma, it would be better because there's no comma in the Greek. Verily I say unto you today, this is what I'm saying to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. And so this man is going to go to sleep. And I don't know if you've ever had an experience where you've fallen asleep. Maybe your alarm went off and you woke up and you thought, oh, I'll just rest another 5 minutes. And you fall asleep again and an hour goes by. And you wake up and you can't believe the time. What happened? Well, that's what death is like. That when people die, the scriptures make it clear, there's no consciousness in death. The dead are dead. And they have no consciousness. So the next moment, it doesn't matter if a day went by or if thousands of years went by. To them, they have no idea that they were out for so long. And so Christ says, when you wake up, you'll be with me in paradise. So the kingdom of God will be on earth for 1,000 years, and he's going to wake up in this millennial environment. And so I don't have time to fully explain this in terms of understanding the holy days. But if you're not familiar with this, if you go to our website, cgi.org, and just type in the search engine, God's seasonal plan. And the very first hit that will come up is just a wonderful article or online booklet, actually. It's an article, long article or booklet on God's seasonal plan, what these holy days mean. And so there's a reason why Jesus Christ went out of his way to ensure that he was in Jerusalem for the Passover and that he was crucified on Passover. And so people don't understand when they say, you know, Christ was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and they think that he was crucified right before the weekly Sabbath, Friday night, and then he was resurrected on Sunday, and that's hardly 3 days and three nights. It's because they don't understand that that holy day that he was, the Sabbath that he was crucified right before, was an annual Sabbath. It was the first day of unleavened bread. And so if you write for this article, or sorry, go to the website cgi.org and type God's seasonal plan in the search engine, it will explain what these holy days mean, what the meaning is. But if you understand this, then it all makes sense when he says he'll be, the only sign that will be given to this generation is the sign of the prophet Jonah. That as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the earth for 3 days, in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And so again, it's not my purpose to go through all of this today, but if you're not familiar with these holy days, you really need to understand them. They are God's holy days. And this article, God's Seasonal Plan, go to cgi.org and just type God's Seasonal Plan in the search engine, and it will just make this very, very clear. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness all over the earth until the ninth hour. So for 3 hours, there's just this darkness. And as Christ said, this is the this is your hour and the power of darkness. And so certainly symbolizing the apparent victory of the evil one. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in the middle. And that veil, we see it in Exodus, when Moses was given instructions as to how to design the tabernacle, and there was this veil that separated the Holy of Holies. And you'll see that in verse 33, and you shall hang up the veil under the tashes, and you, that you may bring in there within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And so the high priest would only go into the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement. And Paul writes of this in Hebrews, where he talks about again this veil and this holy place. And Christ then, when he is resurrected, that tabernacle that Moses was that designed on earth, and the temple that Solomon designed on earth, or David designed, that was a replica of the tabernacle in heaven. And when Christ was crucified, he went up into the heavens and presented his sacrificial blood in the Holy of Holies to God the Father. Continuing in Luke 23 and verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the spirit. Again, this is fulfilling the prophecy of David in Psalm 31, verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit, and you have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. This is how Christ defeats all of the empires and kingdoms of the devil in this very moment. It's how he redeems Israel. It's how he redeems all mankind. It's how he redeems Eve, the mother of all living. And here in Romans 5, Pastor Watson covered this last week. He's up to Romans 6 now, yesterday's study. But for as by one man's disobedience, that was Adam, many were made sinners. So Adam was ejected from the garden, and all of human beings since then, we're all sinful. We have Satan's nature. So in the same way that Adam introduced evil to mankind, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And so this is the second Adam. And through his commitment to living by every word of God, and now opening up the way for our redemption, through him many will be made righteous. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. It was just so clear. To those who are evil, they were just beside themselves that he has to be killed. But for those who could see, who were not infected by the devil, they could see, wow, this truly was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. So there were people, the disciples, even women all the way from Galilee were with him all the way to Jerusalem. And now with all of this, they're standing afar off watching all of this. And that is fulfilling a prophecy in Psalm 38, where David says, "Those that love me and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off." And so again, this is this mustard seed. Christ is truly alone as he overcomes the devil's empire and begins to usher in the kingdom of God. Now, these women that followed him from Galilee, remember when we were in Luke 8, I had made mention of this, that it came to pass afterwards that he went through every city and village preaching and showing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. So they supported him and they followed him from Galilee all the way down to Jerusalem. But even though they were these loyal people, so it says here, all his acquaintances and the women even that followed him from Galilee, these were very, very loyal people. They were with him all the way. Even they stood afar off, beholding these things. Continuing in verse 50, "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God." So he's a very faithful man. He's not with these evil men. "This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus." So it's very important to him that he take the body and bury it properly. "And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid." So this is a very special man, deserves very special treatment, and so he looked after all of this. And it was very important to him that Christ receive a proper burial, because that was very important to the Jews. If somebody was just left in the street, that person was truly cursed. Here in 1 Kings 14, "He that dies of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat." So these are such evil men that they will not have a proper burial. The dogs will eat them. "And him that dies in the field shall the fowls of the air eat, for the Lord has spoken it." So this man, Joseph, is making sure that this does not befall Christ, that he is buried properly and appropriately, that his body is treated respectfully. "And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on." And again, I've mentioned before, which Sabbath drew on? He was killed on Passover, and the Sabbath that was drawing on was the first day of unleavened bread. And this is how you can then understand how Christ is in the grave 3 days and three nights, and then he's resurrected on the first day of the week after 3 days and three nights. And unless you understand God's holy day plan, you're not going to understand how that unfolds. So this was the preparation day, as he said. "And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on, and the women also, which came with him from Galilee." So again, Luke is really reinforcing these were very faithful women. They were supporting him in his ministry, and they came all the way from Galilee with him down to Jerusalem. They followed after, and again, this is a very important way. We had mentioned it back in Luke 8, but the role of women through Christ's eyes. They were not second-class citizens. "They followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid." So they were there, they saw how his body was laid, "and they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment." So even in his death, these people are faithfully following the Torah. Christ lived by every word of God, and you could say even in death, he is faithfully subjected to the word of God. So this notion that God's word doesn't matter, it doesn't come from Christ. and no Christian should speak lightly of God's word. Christ is ensuring that every word of God is fulfilled. And even in his birth, Mary and Joseph were Torah compliant. And now in his death, those who are looking after his body are Torah compliant. They're ensuring that they do everything on the preparation day so they can rest on the Sabbath according to the commandment. They don't say, oh, he's dead now, we don't have to keep the commandments anymore. We'll conclude then in Isaiah 53. We have one more chapter after this, Luke 24, and we will have finished the chapter of Luke, or the book of Luke. But let's just conclude in the prophecy that Isaiah had of this Isaianic servant. And in Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 7, he says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. And we certainly see that through Luke's writing. Yet he opened not his mouth. This is the prophecy that he was fulfilling. Every time they questioned him, he wouldn't answer. He just was willing to face the full brunt of evil without opening his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. It's amazing. All these prophecies point to this moment in time, which is so critical to the redemption of mankind. And again, it was all the way back in the Garden of Eden that this moment was prophesied. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. For the transgression of Israel. Many people are confused about this. They think God, Christ just came and died for mankind. God has a very specific plan. And he's redeeming mankind through Israel. So Israel has to be redeemed in order for mankind to be redeemed. So he was cut off the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked. So we saw this. And with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence. You know, there are murderers and people guilty of sedition, riots and violence. And the scribes and the Pharisees are begging that these violent men be released, but this innocent man be destroyed. Neither was there any deceit in his mouth. So when they challenge him and they say, are you the Christ then? Are you the Son of God? He doesn't practice takiyah, religious deception, to try to get out of it. He would rather be silent or say, well, you've just said that I am. So there's no deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. There was a purpose to this. And again, the bruise is an important word because it goes back to Genesis 3:15. He will crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. And so it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin. So the soul is in the blood, as we learn in Leviticus. And that soul then was poured out as an offering for sin. And he actually asked the disciples before he died to drink from the cup, which was symbolic of the blood of the new covenant. So there was the blood of the old covenant, and his soul then being poured out is the blood of the new covenant. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see that the work of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. He's going to see the fruit of his labor, and he's going to be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This was a very, very powerful chapter that Luke has recorded for us, a chapter in the life of Jesus, who came from heaven to earth, determined, a man with a mission. And we have just seen the full brunt of evil destroy him. And he did not waver. And that is the extent of the magnitude of the love that he has for Israel. and by extension for all mankind. And so let us rejoice in this Savior. We have one more chapter, which we'll cover, God willing, next week, Luke 24, and then we will have concluded the book of Luke, the Gospel according to Luke. This is wonderful, wonderful news. Here we see, in Luke 4, we saw Christ's victory over the serpent. But here in Luke 23, we see how he accomplishes the second exodus, that there's this Passover exodus combination. And now because he was completely without fault, but yet he took all the punishment that Israel deserved, he took it. Now, if Israel claims him as their savior, they can now come into the promised land. The land ejected them, but now they have a legitimate entrance back into the promised land through this wonderful Savior. We'll conclude next week in Luke chapter 24. I certainly hope to see you then. Remember, Jesus Christ is our Lord, our King. He's our husband. He is our Savior. God bless. Good night.